Shavua Tov, Chavarim. This is John Parsons with Hebrew for Christians, wishing you Shavua Tov b'shem Yeshua Mashichenu, a good week in Yeshua our Messiah. Our Torah portion for this week is called Parshat Naso, and it includes the famous blessing that Aaron and his sons, the Kohanim or the priests, were instructed to recite over the people of Israel. The Lord bless you and keep you. Yevarechecha Hashem v'yishmarecha. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha vikuneka. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. That, of course, is from Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26. Now, the Hebrew text of this blessing begins with three words. It's composed of three parts and invokes the divine name Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh three times, and therefore it is appropriately called the three-in-one blessing. Notice that the words are all spoken in the grammatical singular rather than the plural, because they are meant to have personal application, not to be a general benediction over a crowd of people. The phrase, "the Lord lift up his face toward you," pictures the beaming face of a parent as he upholds his beloved child in joy. The repetitive construction of God lifting up his face suggests that God's compassion now flows outward to the child in superabundant grace. Undoubtedly, Yeshua our Lord recited this very blessing over his disciples when he ascended back to heaven, though of course he would have spoken it in the grammatical first person. I will bless you and keep you. I will shine upon you and be gracious to you. I will lift up my countenance upon you and give you my shalom. Look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, 50, verse 51 for that. The Torah prescribed that only the descendants of Aaron, the Kohanim, were allowed to convey this blessing upon the people of Israel, and indeed this practice continues in synagogue services today. During an Orthodox service, for example, the priests first remove their shoes and have their hands richly washed by Levites if there are any present. This custom is apparently based on the verse, "Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord." That's in Psalm 134, verse 2. They then ascend to stand before the ark, and each one covers his head and arms with a tallit, or prayer shawl, while privately reciting a blessing. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who makes us holy with holiness of Aaron, and has commanded us to bless his people Israel with love. When they finish, the cantor will say Kohanim as a signal for them to begin the blessing. Each priest then raises his hands, with the palms facing downward and the thumbs of his outspread hands touching. The four fingers on each hand are sometimes split into two sets of two fingers each, thus forming the letter Shin, an emblem for the name Shaddai. For more on that, see the Hebrew for Christians website. As the priests chant the melody of the blessing, the cantor recites each word. This ceremony is sometimes called Nesiyat Kapayim, or the lifting up of the hands. According to Jewish tradition, the divine presence would shine through the fingers of the priests as they blessed the people, and no one was allowed to look at this while the blessing was being recited out of respect to God. I should add that some of the customs of the priests vary from synagogue to synagogue and in different parts of the world. For example, in some parts of the world, the Kohanim get up and literally shout this blessing without the cantor being involved at all. They sort of get together in a circle and start murmuring, and then when they say their inward blessing, and then they together recite the Yevarechecha, which begins a loud pronunciation over the people. Regardless, note that the Lord does not command the Kohanim to bless the people using their own words, but rather provides the exact formulation for the blessing, prefacing the instruction with the words, "Thus you shall bless the people." Now this reveals that the blessing comes from the Lord himself, and the priests are just means for transmitting his gracious will. This is further indicated by the verse that immediately follows the blessing, at where it's written, "So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them." That's from Numbers 6:27. Now, according to Jewish tradition, in the beginning, only God could bless other people. His first blessing was to Adam and Eve, namely, "Be fruitful and multiply." Later, he addressed Noah and his sons and blessed them when they left the Teva, or the Ark. God especially blessed Abraham the Tzaddik, who was given the power of blessing others. Look at Genesis 12, verse 3. Abraham did not directly bless Isaac, however, since he did not want to also bless Ishmael. So God stepped in and blessed Isaac directly. Look at Genesis 25, 11. The power of blessing others was then transferred to Isaac, who then transferred it to Jacob, or Yaakov, who then blessed his 12 sons before he died. In Torah, God later taught Moses that the power to bless others would come from his appointed Kohanim, or the priests of Israel. Now, ideally speaking, all mitzvot should be performed joyfully, though if someone cannot attain this emotion, the mitzvah must still be performed. The mitzvah of Birkat Kohanim, or the priestly blessing, is unique in that if a Kohen is unhappy, he must not recite the blessing. Therefore, the Kohen who is in a state of mourning over the death of a parent, this is called Avilut, is required to leave during Birkat Kohanim. Traditionally and historically, the priests blessed the people every morning after the sacrifice at the Mishkan and later the temple. Today, Sephardic synagogues end their service with this blessing as a benediction. The Ashkenaz, on the other hand, only recite it on Pesach, Shavuot, Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot. I should add that under the terms of the older covenant, the Brit Yashanah, only the descendants of Aaron were chosen to convey the blessing of God to the people of God, but under the terms of the greater new covenant, the Brit Hadashah, all the followers of Yeshua are made part of a chosen priesthood of King Messiah, a holy nation of people for his own possession, so that we may proclaim the glory of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's 1 Peter 2:9 and Revelation 1:5-6. In other words, followers of Messiah Yeshua have the authority by Messiah himself to invoke the name of the Lord and to impart his blessing to others. This is something that God has given us as his priests of the new covenant. So we have the power to impart the blessing of God to others in the name of the Lord. So use that responsibly and be careful with the holy name of God, of course. For more information, please see the Hebrew for Christians website where I discuss Birkat Kohanim quite a bit and provide various study materials for you to learn the blessing yourself. I have downloadable PDF files. There are audio files you can download and listen to. There's slow versions of the blessing as well as moderate tempo. So please avail yourself of those resources. Now, in my own family tradition, after Kiddush, we always recite Birkat Kohanim, the priestly blessing, and we also do it after Kiddush for all the major holidays. We also recite this blessing during family celebrations, such as birthdays or anniversaries, and so on. It's a wonderful blessing to know and to incorporate as part of your family's Avodat HaLev, your worship of the heart, your practice of the faith. So again, please see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on Birkat Kohanim, and find the materials to help you learn this blessing for yourself. Now again, our Torah portion for this week is called Parshat Naso, and you can find this in your Bible in the book of Numbers, Sefer Bamidbar, starting at chapter 4, verse 21, and reading through chapter 7, verse 89. Before we begin talking about this Torah portion, however, let's recite the Hebrew blessing for the study of Torah. Baruch Ata Adonai, Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, Asher kidshanu b'mitzvotav, v'tzivanu la'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, Lord our God, Master of the universe, who sanctifies us in his commandments and commands us to be soaked up in words of Torah. And this great blessing, this Torah study blessing, you can also download from Hebrew for Christians as a PDF file. I break it out in syllables for you, so it's very easy, and I encourage you to learn that one as well. Okay, by way of overview, recall that last week's Torah portion, namely Parshat Bamidbar, counted the three clans of the tribe of Levi that would assist the priests while they performed the work of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle. I had mentioned last week that not all Levites were priests, though all priests were indeed Levites. And the way that works is this way. Levi had three sons, Gershon, the firstborn, Kahat, the secondborn, and Merari, the thirdborn, and these all became heads of the clans of the Levites. However, God exclusively chose Aaron and his sons, who were themselves members of the Kohathites, to be the priests of Israel. So we have in the clan of Kohat, or the Kohathites, a further division of the Kohanim, or the priests of Israel. You can read about this in Numbers 17:1-10. In other words, there are three main divisions of the Levites, the Gershonites, and the Kohathites, and the Merarites. Now, where it gets a little confusing is that the Kohanim are the descendants of Aaron's great-grandson Aaron, who was of the tribe of Kohat. So we have the Gershonites, the Kohathites, the Merarites, but the Kohathites have a subset of the clan known as the Kohanim, who were the ones to perform the priestly Avodah, offer sacrifices on behalf of the people, and so on. I know that's a bit confusing, but there is a diagram on the Hebrew for Christians website, in particular in Parshat Bamidbar, where you can see how the three sons of Levi became heads of clans, and how those three clans then later were used by God to serve the Kohanim, who were the appointed priests of Israel, that is, those who were empowered by God to offer Avodah and sacrifices on behalf of the people. So see the Hebrew for Christians website for more on that. Of the three clans, the Kohathites were given prominence, both because they were responsible for carrying the most sacred objects of the tabernacle, like the Ark of the Covenant and the Shulchan and so on, but also because Aaron and his sons, the priests, were leaders of that clan. In order to serve, however, a Levite was required to be between the ages of 30 and 50, and an additional census was taken that listed 2,750 Kohathites eligible for service. Now, this week's Torah portion begins with God telling Moses to likewise count all qualified males of the two other clans, namely the Gershonites and the Merarites, who would be responsible for maintaining and moving the tabernacle structure during the desert journey. The additional census revealed that there were 2,630 men of Gershon who would care for the woven materials of the tabernacle, that's the curtains and roof coverings and wall hangings and so on, and 3,200 of Merari who would care for the wooden framework as well as the courtyard posts and sockets and so on. So in total, there were 8,580 Levites who were under the direct supervision of Aaron's son Ithamar, and those were the helpers of the Kohanim, or the priests. After this, Moses then instructed the Israelites to remove all those who were ritually unclean from among the camp. These included all who were afflicted with sarat, or leprosy, all those who had an issue, called a zav, and all those who were defiled by contact with a corpse. In addition, the people who were commanded to confess their sins, make restitution to any they had harmed, and to make guilt offerings for their sin. The portion continues with a special law considering a suspected wife. This is called the law of Sotah, who could be tested for infidelity by a ritual that involved drinking a goblet of water specially prepared by the priests and saying amen to a curse upon her if she was guilty of adultery. This is followed by the law of the Nazir. This is not a Nazarene now. The Nazir, or someone who takes a special vow of consecration for a special period of time, called the Nazirite vow. During the time of separation, the Nazirite must abstain from consuming any alcohol or grape products, give up cutting their hair, and come not anywhere near a corpse. At the end of the vow period, the Nazirite was required to give offerings at the tabernacle. God then told Moses to teach Aaron and his sons the special threefold blessing, the priestly blessing that I mentioned, the Birkat Kohanim, to use when they bless the people of Israel. The portion then ends with a list of the gifts given by the leaders of the 12 tribes at the inauguration of the altar at the tabernacle. So that's a brief overview of our Torah reading for this week, Parshat Naso. It's written, "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." That's from Yeshayahu 40 verse 8, Isaiah 40 verse 8. And that verse sets up the great contrast between Olam Hazeh and Olam Haba, between this present world and the heavenly realm. King David states, "Behold, you've made my days as a few hands' breaths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as mere vanity." That's Psalm 39, verse 5. "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God, the eternal, the abiding, and true. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you." That's Psalm 73:25. "To the extent that we regard this world as our home, we'll find the transience of life to be tragic. But when we regard ourselves as strangers here, transience becomes a passageway to heavenly places." In this connection, it should be noted that the carnal mind instinctively is afraid of change, since it implies death and dissolution, and therefore it reasons from a continuous state of dread, whether it's conscious of that or not. Hence, the besetting sin of the flesh is to, quote, absolutize the moment, and to otherwise regard the finite as an end in itself. But God is our rock, a metaphor that implies that he is the immovable foundation and cornerstone of all reality. The Lord is our strong refuge in stormy changes we all face in this world. The divine presence both grounds us and sustains our way. Therefore, the Lord is called El Ne'eman, the faithful God. His very name means certainty, reliability, strength, truth, reality, presence, being, life, and so on. Whenever I read the news, I'm reminded that we're living in a withered and fading world, Chavarim, nearing the prophesied end of days, Acharit HaYamim. But Baruch Hashem, our place, Hamakom, is grounded in truth that stands. Yakum is raised up forever. Yeshua is our life. He's the word of our God that's raised up forever. So press on in faith. Believing is seeing, not the other way around. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Yeshua, the Messiah, that leads to eternal life, as it says in Jude 1:21. Amen. It's written in our Torah, let them make me a mikdash, that's a holy place or sanctuary, that I may dwell in their midst. That's from Shemot 25, verse 8, or Exodus 25, 8. Though that verse refers to the physical Mishkan, or what we call the tabernacle, it more deeply refers to the duty of the heart to sanctify the name of God and bring a sense of holiness to the inner life. This requires that we focus the mind and heart to honor the sacredness of life, taking every thought captive to the truth of God in Messiah. Look at 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Since our minds and hearts are gateways to spiritual revelation, we must be careful to not abuse ourselves by indulging in sloppy thinking or unrestrained affections. God holds us responsible for what we think and what we believe, friends. Look at Acts 17:30, verse 31. And that means we have a duty to honor moral reality and truth. There is an ethic of belief or a moral imperative to ascertain the truth and to reject error in the realm of the spiritual. Since God holds us responsible to repent and believe the truth of salvation, He must have made it possible for us to do so. Ought implies can, after all. And indeed, God has created us in His image and likeness so that we're able to discern spiritual truth. He created us with a logical sense, that's rationality, as well as a moral sense, that's conscience, so that we can apprehend order and find meaning and beauty in the universe He made. All our knowledge presupposes this. Whenever we experience anything through our senses, for example, we're using logic to categorize and generalize from the particular to the general. And whenever we make deductions in our thinking, that is comparing or making inferences or so on, we're likewise relying on logic. So we have an innate intellectual and moral compass that points us to God. Since we all necessarily must think in order to live, we should value clear thinking. This should be obvious enough, though people often make various errors and misjudgments because they devalue the effort required to carefully think through the questions. As William James once said, a great many people think they are thinking when they're merely rearranging their prejudices. When it comes to questions about the gospel, however, God regards such carelessness to be blameworthy. Again, the Lord holds us accountable for what we think and believe, especially when it comes to the reality and mission of His Son. The truth about God is always available to human beings if they're willing to look for it. The divine light that was created before the sun and stars represents God's imminent presence that lights up all of creation, including our minds. As Paul stated, the invisible things, the unseen things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, so that people are without excuse. Now that's not a contradiction. That means that there are intuitive principles or axioms at work within us, the fingerprints, the signature of God, if you will, that's embedded within us so that we bring that to our experience of reality, and that therefore reveals that the heavens are constantly attesting to the reality of God, God's handiwork. All of creation shouts out that there's a God, and an infinite series of causes is impossible since the cosmological argument for the existence of a first cause is intuitively known to be warranted. In other words, you can't have an infinite sequence of events that preceded this event now, not an infinite one. Because if it were infinite, we'd never reach this point. So therefore, there was a beginning in this sequence. And that is also attested empirically through the idea of the Big Bang and as a hypothesis. But regardless of that sort of speculation, we know from Scripture, and we know intuitively, that all of reality is the effect of a greater and more powerful transcendental cause. We know that intuitively. The witness of God's truth is foundational to all our thinking. If you regress far enough in a chain of reasoning, you're going to always encounter first principles, intuitions, axioms, and apprehensions of the laws of thought. That's how language works, or rather, how our mind necessarily discovers truths about reality. For example, the law of contradiction, or identity, is not discovered in experience, but is brought to experience by the operation of the mind. All reasoning is ultimately grounded on foundational first principles that are regarded as self-evident and then are known through the light of the mind itself. Even the pagan Greeks understood all this. For instance, Aristotle said that both deduction and induction ultimately were based on intuitive grasp of first principles of thinking itself. It's important to understand that no one invented the rules of logic, such as laws of identity and contradiction, valid laws of inference, and so on. No, these are self-evident and presupposed in all forms of intelligible thinking about anything at all. In other words, God created the mind so that true thought is possible. If you're hearing these words, you're presently using logic. You're identifying and combining sounds, interpreting their meaning, making connections and comparisons, and therefore making inferences. There's just no way to argue that logic is, quote, artificial or culturally relative. No one can consistently use logic to argue against its universal validity. The revelation, not the invention, of logical first principles is part of God's signature of how the mind is wired to correspond with reality. Reason discovers order in the universe, but does not create it out of nothing. If you deny that, you've opted out of the realm of thought altogether and entered the realm of the absurd. And that, by the way, explains our postmodern world today. Similarly, we have an intuitive awareness regarding the existence of moral truth, the standard of justice and moral law, aesthetic truth, that's ideals of beauty, goodness, worth, and love, metaphysical truth, such as cause and effect, relationships, and so on. Even scientific truth is based on principles that go beyond the discipline of science itself. For example, the assumption that knowledge is good and should be obtained is not itself an empirical statement, nor the faith that there is an external world that is describable in terms of measurement, known units of measure. All those things cannot be appealed to by experience because that would beg the question of what you're learning from experience. You take the assumption that the future will resemble the past, and that measurement systems are valid and so on, that math maps to reality, and you bring those to your science. You don't discover them there. The human mind naturally uses these sorts of categories in its thinking all the time, but each of these are ultimately derived from the rational mind of God himself. God created people so they could discern the truth about reality. The mind functions according to logical laws because it's made in the image of the divine word, or logos, from which we get the word logic. God himself is the ground of all logic. He created reality and structured the world to be knowable according to its laws. As it's written, in the beginning was the logic, halagos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. That's John chapter 1, verse 1. God created a world that exhibits order and great beauty, and since human beings were created B'Tselem Elohim, or in the image of God, our thoughts and the words used to formulate our thoughts, as well as our actions, are likewise intended to exhibit order and beauty. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, it says in Ephesians 5:9. Therefore, whatever is true, think on these things, Philippians 4:8. So followers of Yeshua are commanded to love the truth and think clearly about their faith. The ministry of reconciliation itself is defined as the word of truth by the power of God through the weapons of righteousness, 2 Corinthians 6:7. Indeed, the word of truth, Talagan tesalethias, is a synonym for the gospel of salvation itself. Look at Ephesians 1:13, Colossians 1:5, and James 1:18. We're saved by Yeshua, who is the way, the truth, and the life, John 14:6. God commands all people to believe this truth. Look at Acts 17:30, verse 31, and 1 Timothy 2:4. People perish because they refuse to love truth and so be saved, it says in 2 Thessalonians 2:10 through 12. Therefore, the issue of truth is central to salvation itself. For more on this, see the Hebrew for Christians website on metanoia, or teshuva of the mind. Hebrew for Christians is a unique ministry in a lot of ways. It's been a pilgrimage of mine with my family, where I share my experience, my struggles, my understanding of Scripture, and also share with you through photographs, sound clips and other things, how we're walking our faith out. We've been doing this for over 14 years now, of documenting this for you online. And it goes back beyond that. It goes back over 20 years now to my days with Zola Levitt's ministry. But one thing that we have stressed over and over again, and I continue to stress, is the fact that Yeshua is none other than Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. He is Adonai, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that is the essence of the confession of our faith, that Jesus isn't just some created being, some savior figure, like Jehovah's Witnesses mistakenly say and others have said, such as Mormons. No, he is none other than God manifest in the flesh. He is the Word of God, the logic of God. He is the reality and full expression of God. He is the Creator himself, the Sustainer. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the source that makes all things stick together. He's the gravity of God. He is the center of the divine life of all things. I have a tremendous amount of material on this on the Hebrew for Christians website where I make the case, and I think it's ironclad and conclusive, that Yeshua, Jesus, is Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh. I can prove it by cross-referencing from New Testament to the Tanakh and the Torah over and over again. So please go there and look at that. If you have any questions about the full deity of Messiah, we believe in one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. But that word one in the Shema is Echad. It's not Yachid. And that means that it is a oneness. It's a unity. There is a oneness and a center of unity and personality in the universe, and that is the one true God, though Yeshua himself is the full manifest realization and expression of that God in the finite realm, and will forever be God with skin on, forever will be the face of God to human hearts. There is none other. Ein od milvado. And the Spirit of God, likewise, is the heart and essence of God's Spirit in the universe. So that too is of God. It's the Spirit of God, the Word of God. These are all of God, the one true God. It's not three gods, please. Let's not get into that. But see the Hebrew for Christians website on Hashalush HaKadosh for more information about that, because it's a very important topic, especially in our apostate age where there's so much confusion out there. So many false teachers that deny the truth of our Lord and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. So many who don't know the first thing of the gospel. So many that are deceivers and teaching others in churches false doctrines. So be on guard, Havarim, please. Now, in connection with our Torah reading this week, our Parsha ends this way. Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with the Lord. He heard the voice speaking to him above the mercy seat, that's the Kaporet, that was on the Ark of the Testimony, that's the Ark of the Covenant, from between the two cherubim, and it spoke to him. This is Yeshua speaking to Moses, of course. That's from Numbers 7:89 here. That's the last verse of our Torah reading. Now, Moses was an extraordinary and wonderful person, Israel's first great prophet, priest, and king. His life can be divided into three great distinct periods of 40 years each. First, he was raised an Egyptian and lived as a prince of Egypt. That's the Egyptian period. Second, he fled to the land of Midian, where he became a shepherd and encountered God in the desert. That's the Midianite period. And third, after the great deliverance from Egypt, Moses led the people back to Sinai, where he became the mediator of the covenant between God and Israel. He legislated the various laws of Torah, and he received the prophetic vision of the Mishkan, or the tabernacle, the future exile, and the ultimate glory of Zion. Notice, however, that Moses was extraordinary in the sense that he transcended the entire system of religion that was later established as Judaism. First, as the great legislator, Moses stood outside the law, serving as its voice of authority. Second, as the great high priest of Israel, Moses instituted the various sacrificial rites before the Torah of sacrifice was given. For example, he instituted the Passover sacrifice in Egypt. Look at that in Exodus chapter 12. And when the people later reached Sinai, he offered blood sacrifice to ratify the terms of the covenant. Look at that in Exodus 24. Moreover, he ascended the mountain and received the prophetic vision of the sanctuary, or the altar, before the priesthood had been instituted in Israel. Look at Exodus chapter 25 for that. And even after all the laws of the priests were enacted and the Mishkan or tabernacle was erected, Moses was allowed to go before the very Holy of Holies to hear the voice of the Lord, even though technically speaking, that was forbidden since Moses was not a Kohen. He wasn't a descendant of Aaron. Now, I mention all this because some Jewish people stumble over the fact that Yeshua, who is born of the tribe of Judah, served as Israel's high priest of the new covenant. Of course, this issue is addressed in the book of Hebrews, where the role of Melchizedek and its priesthood is ascribed to King Yeshua. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 6 through 11, and Hebrews 7, verses 1 through 19. But it's important to realize that Moses himself foresaw the coming of Messiah as Israel's great prophet, priest, and king. Here are some verses, Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, and John 5, 36. Indeed, just as Moses himself was outside the law by serving as Israel's priest, but nevertheless was commissioned by God himself, so also with Yeshua, who instituted the sacrifice of his blood as the Lamb of God, and who went directly before God's throne to intercede on our behalf. For more on that topic, please see Moses' prophecy of the Messiah on the Hebrew for Christians website. It's important that you understand these distinctions, Chaburim. Well, friends, it's a briefer overview of our Torah reading for this week. I'm a little bit tired from the Shavuos holiday and really been doing some extra work on the Hebrew for Christians website recently, so I hope you all understand. Please see the Hebrew for Christians website for more information about this week's Torah reading. There's much there for you to dig in deeper, and I hope it'll be a great resource for you. Let me just close with a few further thoughts. While it's amazingly true that Yeshua died to free you from your sins, the corollary is that he calls you to walk in the light of his glorious presence. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:15. Simply believing or hoping that Jesus died for your sins doesn't mean walking through your days without any thought of where you're going. Our teshuva must make traction with our feet as we go forward by faith. This means we have a responsibility to practice the truth of Messiah, partaking his vision, hashkafa, his philosophy, his compassion. Indeed, each of us will give account for his or her life before God, as it's written, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Messiah, so that each one of us may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, Yirat Hashem, we persuade others. That's from 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11. We must learn to be conscious of life's prodigious sanctity and eternal significance. Each of us is on the road of life, going someplace. Each of us has an appointment with the revelation of the truth. Therefore, since we only have this hour, understand today to be the day of salvation. No creature is hidden from his sight, but everything is naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That's from Hebrews 4:16. Therefore, the Spirit admonishes those who have ears to hear. Take care, friends, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's from the book of Hebrews 3:12-15. Friend, everything matters. Nothing is trivial. There's a weight of glory that surrounds our lives. Therefore, act as if your choices have eternal significance, because they really do. Pray as if your life depends on it, because it really does. Praying in accordance with the will of God, namely for you to know God, to walk in the light of his love, his joy, his peace, to be filled with wisdom, patience, kindness, and so on, will assuredly move heaven and earth. Look at 1 John 5:14. God is forever faithful and always hears those who call out to him with sincerity of heart. As it's written, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. That's Psalm 145, verse 18. It's written that perfect love casts out fear, but perfect love must be perfect. That is, reciprocal, complete, consummated, and alive with passion. In Hebrew, perfect love is called shalem, that is, whole, healed, and unified. It's ahava shlema. Perfect love is both given and received. It's not perfect love to intellectually accept that God loves you and Yeshua, our Savior. No, you must receive this as an inward passion. You must live within it. You must embrace it, take possession of it, and let it fill your heart to abundance. This love, this perfect love, will then cast away your fear of being unwanted, rejected, abandoned, and so on. But to know this love, you have to open your heart and accept it as your own. Accept it as the essential reality of who you really are, the beloved of the Lord. Friend, maybe this be a great week for you as you draw close to the Lord and call upon Him for salvation and life. Do that today. I appeal to you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Call on the name of the Lord. Ask Him to be with you, to fill your heart, to give you the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to give you Lev Chadash, a new heart, Ruach Chadashah, a new spirit, to help you apprehend the truth of God, to walk in His light, to be free from the slavery to the matrix of this dark and perverse world that knows nothing, that's living really in insanity, because it does not know the truth of God. Pray for the lost. Reach out to those around you. Encourage others. Be a friend to those that are friendless. Be hope. Be the voice of hope to a dark world. Shine your light. Let people see that there's something about you that gives you strength to carry on in this dark world as we, again, approach the end of days. So please, Lord God Almighty, help us. I beg you in the name of Yeshua. Help us to draw close to you and to be filled with your Ruach HaKodesh, your Holy Spirit. Empower us to serve you. Give us grace to walk with you. Take away the blindness of our own eyes and the hardness of our own hearts. Give us warmth for others, compassion. Give us a vision of faith to walk in your ways and to abide in your truth. Give us courage to press forward despite the darkness and fury of this evil world. Give us the power over the darkness and the wickedness of this world because of who you are, Lord. Above all, fill us with your love and presence. Help us to walk with you and know you, Lord. Help us to have an honest, true relationship with you. Please help us, Lord. I cry out to you for help. To all those who hear my voice and say amen, please bless them and help them, Lord. We love you. We need you. We call upon you. We beseech you, Lord, to come to us and help us now. In this moment, in this hour. B'shem Yeshua Mashiachinu Hu Adon, in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. Blessed be He. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Amen. I'm going to end now with a great Hebrew blessing that we learned from this week's Torah portion, Birchat Kohanim, and I pray that it will minister grace to you as you hear it, and that it will be received by your spirit, your inner man, and that you will be strengthened by the power and name of the Lord God Almighty, to overcome all things and to walk in the strength and truth and radiance and glory of Yeshua, our beloved Messiah. Blessed be He. Yevorechecha Adonai v'yishmarecha, Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'ikunecha, Yisa Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you His healing love, His shalom, His blessing, His life, His love. May you be embraced by Him and receive from Him all that is necessary to walk in the truth of the Spirit of God in this age. Amen. Shavua Tov. Chodesh Tov, every blessing be yours and our beloved Messiah, Yeshua Chavrim. Thank you for being a part of Hebrew for Christians.
מודה אני כל בוקר שהחזרת את נשמתי מודה אני על בגד שנחת על גופי שלא יהיה לי קר אתה שומר עליי.
Please note that this lovely music comes from Omer Adam, and this is a song called Modei Ani. You can find them on Amazon.com. And also, please visit us at HebrewForChristians.com for more about the Jewish roots of the faith, the Jewish holiday cycle, and, of course, learning Hebrew. Shalom, shalom, Chavrim.